Welcome to the ACC Podcast. We hope these messages are a source of growth for you in your spiritual walk with Jesus, or maybe you're just checking us out for the first time. Whoever you are or wherever you come from, we want you to know that we love you, and so does Jesus. If you're thinking of attending ACC, we're currently holding one service at 10 a.m. on Sunday mornings, in person and online. You can watch live or get directions or other information directly from our website, anacortischristian.church. That's A-N-A-C-O-R-T-E-S, Christian.church. So, whether you're sitting, driving, running, or hiking, thanks for tuning in. Let's dive into the Bible together.
Well, there's a proverb, Proverbs 26, actually put it on the title here in your bulletin. It says, whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and a stone will come back on him who starts it rolling. We have a word for that. That word is justice, right? It's the idea that if you devise evil against someone, it will come back upon you in like measure. The pit you dug for someone else ends up somehow becoming your own. The gallows that Haman sets up for Mordecai ends up being his own. I recently told a story, so if you were here, this will be kind of fresh in your mind, but of that time that our family, when we were kids, went to the pizza restaurant, and I thought I'd play a prank on my brother, and so I took the chili peppers jar and unscrewed the cap on it just enough, you know, and then, you know, the pizza ended up taking quite a long time, and I forgot that I had done such a thing, and ended up being the first one who wanted chili peppers on my pizza, and of course, what I devised for him came back on me, and that's justice. The gallows that Haman had set up for Mordecai technically would have actually been a pole. It would have been a long stake. In fact, that's what the word really means. It's a large pole, and the person would likely have been impaled on it or hung on it or nailed to it. And the size is just ridiculous. 50 cubits, 75 feet high. Some commentaries believe this to be an exaggeration or a hyperbole, or maybe, as often is the case, the Bible uses certain numbers to convey meaning. That could also be the case. It could be the case that it was really that big, but commentaries, they kind of recognize that there's a point to this, and the point is Haman constructed a gallows the size of his pride. You know, here's a man who is second in command next to the king over the entire Persian Empire. He has everything anyone would ever want except one thing, and that is the status of being king himself, which we learned last week, he kind of exposed that that's his fantasy, that's his dream, you know. What should happen to the king the one desires to honor? Oh, he's talking about me. Let me put the king's robe on and ride the king's horse with the king's crown and be paraded around and honored by everybody, right? But it's never enough. It's never enough. All of that counts for nothing if there's this one Jewish man, Mordecai, who won't fall down and pay homage before him. And because Haman descends from the Amalekites who would try to destroy the Israelites, and Mordecai descends from the line of Saul who had failed to eliminate the Amalekite king Agag and his posterity, this contest is exacerbated a bit. It's even worse. It's even deeper. So the size of Haman's jealousy is so big that he convinces the drunk king Xerxes to issue a decree to destroy, kill, and annihilate, which Esther just quoted here when we read it, not only Mordecai, but all the Jewish people in the Persian Empire, which will happen on the 13th day of the last month of the year. The size of his anger, pride, and jealousy is reflected in the size of the stake that he sets up, which turns out to be for himself. And ironically, all of it was because this Jewish man wouldn't fall down before him, but now he finds himself falling down before a Jewish woman, the queen, and begging for his life. And this is a picture of justice that we see in a lot of the Psalms and the Proverbs. We read one earlier, you know, one Psalm Psalm 9, chapter, or verse 15 and 16 says, the nations have sunk in the pit they have made. In the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. What does the judgment of the Lord look like? The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. Or in Daniel 6, you know, the familiar story of Daniel in the lion's den. After Daniel survives and comes out, the king realizes that God has shown favor on him, so he takes the people who had accused Daniel and sort of contrived this scheme, and he throws them into the lion's den, right? It's justice. Even though it seems a bit gory and disturbing, it's also kind of satisfying, isn't it? Right? When people get what's coming to them. But that's not always the case either. And even though the Bible says that this is true in principle, and eventually it's true because there's death and there's judgment, the Bible also speaks to the frustration of why doesn't this happen when we think it should? You know, there's plenty of Psalms in which the writer is crying out to God, why do you continue to let evil go unpunished? Why do the wicked go free? Why do they get to live in comfort and everyone else suffers? How long, O Lord, will you let my enemies gloat over me? Or like the entire book of Ecclesiastes is one long complaint that things just don't go the way they always should. There is injustice in the world. And so if you put yourself in the shoes of these Israelites, these Jewish people who are spread all over the diaspora of the Persian Empire at this time, you know, you're looking down the barrel of a gun here. You know, this decree has gone out all of a sudden that anyone who has Jews for neighbors on this day is going to have the right to have this, you know, wonderful celebration. You get to slaughter your neighbors and take all their plunder if you want. And they're going, what? And so here's this moment where it looks like justice isn't going to be served. What's going on here? And I ask you to put yourself in their shoes for a moment, because what they want, what they need is someone who has authority, someone on high to come down and identify with them, to intervene and intercede for them. And this week I was trying to ask myself, like, okay, there's a lot of neat information here. There's a lot of profound stuff going on in this story, but who is it really for? Who is this story for? And I think there's a couple of ways to identify with this story. And one of them is, what we have in Esther is you have the governing authorities, you have people in power who are supposed to serve the people for their good, you know? And they're so caught up in their own ambitions and they're so drunk on their own power that the people end up being sold, as Esther put it, to be given over to chaos and death. Now, today, we certainly have it a lot better in terms of our relationship with government and politics and all that stuff than the Jews did in this time. Nevertheless, there are many asking the question, you know, does anybody in Olympia or Washington, D.C., do they care about us at all? You know, we're seeing a time right now when there is so much upheaval and divisiveness going on, games being played, politics being played, that you got to wonder, is anyone up there concerned about anyone down here? Or is it all about, you know, using people, selling people, using tax money, whatever it is, to get their political agendas and goals accomplished? And there's so much corruption on both sides. On one side, you've got multiple indictments. On the other side, you've got mounting evidence of criminal bribery and corruption going on. And it's just a mess. You know, we're weaponizing the Department of Justice. We're doing all these things. And my point in saying all this is not actually to get political, because pretty much at ACC, we try to avoid doing that. We don't want to tell people who they should vote for. That's the enemy. Go for my guy, whatever, that kind of thing. My point is that if you find yourself going, man, who is there that's responsible for the good of ordinary people like you and me? Who actually is in our court? Who actually is for me? And maybe you're someone who's like, I need an Esther right now. I need someone who actually cares about what the gas prices are doing to my budget or inflation or my job being lost or the economy or whatever it is. Maybe you're someone who kind of puts it at that level. And the reason I say that, again, is not to point in a political direction, but to point out that we have an Esther. Like we have Esther in this story functions as a type of Christ. And what Jesus does is exactly what earthly leaders fail to do in this story and often in reality. I'm sure many of them actually are very noble and trying to accomplish good purposes. But we have, our hope is not rooted in a human authority. Our hope is rooted in Jesus Christ because he has done for us what Esther does in this story. You need an Esther. Maybe, let's just pull it down from the big sphere of governing authorities, but maybe you just feel like that in your own life. You're coming into a church, you're going like, what in the world is there? This is maybe a last ditch effort to go, is there anything here for me? Because it doesn't seem like there's anything out there for me. You know, maybe you kind of feel like nobody cares about justice. Nobody cares about the fact that you've been slighted, you've been sold. The way you were treated with your job or in your family or somewhere just isn't right, and there's no one standing in the gap for you. And so you're kind of feeling hopeless at this moment, and you're wondering, is there anything real? Is there anything real here? Anything for me? Is there an Esther somewhere that would do what Esther did for me on my behalf? Last week, we saw how Esther faced a dangerous decision. Would she step into her identity as queen, put on her royal robes, and enter the king's inner court, knowing that if he didn't extend the scepter to her, she could die? You know, that was the dilemma. It was the risk. And we talked about how another way of identifying with this story is to put ourselves in her shoes, because it is not a stretch at all to say that if you are in Christ, that is God's desire for you as well, to step into his inner court, take on the mantle of the identity that he has won for you through his own death and resurrection, and start acting in the authority of God on his behalf for the people that he desires to save. So that's another way of looking at this story. We're intended to be his ambassadors, his representatives, to put on the calling we've received, the hope to which we've been called, the power that is available for us, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, and to enter that inner court and claim that identity that you've been clothed in. Salvation isn't just about forgiveness of sins. It's about having our true identities restored as God's royal ambassadors while we're on this earth. But this week, we see that the implications of what that means are a test for us, because it's risky. It's risky. If you're going to do that, it means you're going to identify yourself with those who are in the adversary's crosshairs. You're putting a big target on your back. It means that we're going to be willing to intercede, even if that means suffering alongside them. It means that we're going to face tests like Esther. The king asks Esther in this banquet for the third time, Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given to you. What is your request? Now, initially, when she had won favor with the queen, that was his question. And she was, well, I want to invite you and Haman to a banquet. Then at the banquet, again, okay, Queen Esther, we're here. What is your request? What is your petition? Why don't you guys come to another banquet tomorrow? And then all the interesting stuff happened in between. And now we're at the third. Okay, Esther, here we are. It's the second banquet. We're all wined and dined, and this is all great. What do you want? What can I do for you? And she's been gaining trust, right? She's been currying favor with the king. She's been kind of buttering him up a little bit, I think. And so the queen finally answers, and she gives a premise and then a petition. Based on this premise, here's what I'm asking. And that premise is, if I have found favor with you, and then we have the petition, grant me my life. That's my petition. And spare my people. This is my request. And that would be a huge shocker, because up to this point, neither Haman nor the king knew that Esther was Jewish. And she had not revealed that identity. And the way she worded her request is pretty brilliant if you take the time to really think through its implications. Because her people's lives are threatened, that means her life is threatened. And if, as queen, assuming she has found favor with the king, and therefore the king is aligned with the queen, that means that if her life is threatened, the king is threatened. Maybe not his life is threatened, but the king's union is threatened. The king's standing is threatened. His potential embarrassment is at hand, right? Whoever threatens my wife threatens me. And so it's pretty brilliant what she does here. But this is where the other side of identity comes in, you know? It's one thing to say that in Christ, God's desire is that humankind be restored to that inner court, take on the mantle of his image-bearing rulers and start to step in to that authority and act as such. As Paul said it, his prayer is that our eyes will be open to the hope of our calling, the rich inheritance coming to all God's people, that we would know the immeasurably great power for us who believe, and he charged us to walk in that knowledge, to allow that reality of your identity to shape the way you live your life. Because we're all shaped by what we think about ourselves. Our decisions are all determined by the labels and the identity that's been foisted upon us or that we've claimed for ourselves. That is what shapes us. So transplanting that root, that seed, the thing that's at the core of who we are, is key to transplanting a lifestyle that is in keeping with who God designed you to be. And yet, part of what that means is that we're going to be tested. And here Esther faces another moment of truth. Earlier, she faced the risk of identifying herself as queen and entering the inner court. Now she's about to expose to the king and Haman that she herself is a Jew. And once she does that, there is no turning back, okay? That means she is choosing to share in the fate of the Jews. That's a big test. If I do this and it doesn't go the way it's supposed to, my fate is the fate of my people. I'm signing my own death warrant. She is aligning herself with those who are under that decree of death. Identity in Christ also means identification with his people and his mission to save them. Verse 4, she says, "For I and my people have been sold to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated." She uses the exact same words as Haman's decree from chapter 3, which would have cleared up the confusion and revealed that she was a Jew. And yet the king is kind of like, who did this? Because I don't think, if you read the decree, he was deceived. He didn't realize he was signing a decree for the Jewish people. He was told this is a small, insignificant cluster of people that don't follow your laws and they're trouble to everyone, and you can benefit financially from removing them. And she goes on and she says, and this is actually a section that's difficult to translate, apparently. She says, "If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet because no such distress would justify disturbing the king." And the NIV has a note next to it that says there's an alternative way this could be translated, and it's that the compensation our adversary offers cannot be compared with the loss that the king would suffer. And I think I would lean towards thinking, I think that's kind of the right way to go, because If you look at old translations, they kind of align themselves that way. In other words, the king's own decree would bring disaster upon himself. Okay, no compensation of 10,000 talents of silver or whatever it was would accommodate the disaster of the genocide of the Jews, nor the humiliation that the king would suffer when his own decree accidentally results in the execution of his own wife. It would have been more profitable to keep them as male and female slaves, is I think what she's getting at. And so the king asks her, where is he? Where's the man? Who has dared to do such a thing? And she says, an adversary and an enemy, this vile Haman. And at this point, I do want to pause, and I just want to take a step back and look at how this picture is being painted, because the English words don't quite give us the connotations that the Hebrew words do. If you recall last week, it's almost like a replay of the picture of Genesis 2 and 3 again. You have the man and the woman in the garden, and there's an adversary, the serpent. The serpent is fueled by ambition to usurp God and to take dominion from God's image-bearing human kings and queens. He subdues the woman and deceives her, followed by her husband, by distorting their understanding of good and evil, and convincing them that the good looks like putting their own selfish desires first, which results in exile and death, and also the loss of unity between the man and the woman. So now you have a question. Will the man and the woman be united, recognize what is truly good and what is evil, and exercise justice against the adversary, the serpent? And that's why I think the NIV's translation works a little better. The compensation our adversary offers cannot be compared with the loss of the king. In fact, the old Greek translation of Esther the Septuagint makes the link even more clear. It says, the adversary is not worthy of the court of the king. And that's probably not a direct Hebrew translation, but I think it captures what's kind of going on in the meaning of the words here, because in Greek, that word adversary, which is later used when she says, Haman is an adversary, is the word diabolo in Greek, which is the word for devil. You know, so she's saying, the devil is not worthy of the court of the king. And I think that that's a challenge for us, all right? The adversary is not worthy of the court of God's image-bearing human beings. The adversary doesn't have a place in your family. The adversary doesn't have the right to act and to intervene in the role that God has given his people in acting according to what is good and bad. Speaking of what is good and bad, those words are here too. If it seems good to the king, give us life, right? Like the tree of life, like what results in life as opposed to what results in chaos and death, right? And then following what she says, who is he? It's the bad or evil, Ra, Haman. So you've got good and evil. You've got an adversary. He goes into a garden. You know, all the imagery is there. Now, the reason I say that is because I don't want to just bore you with information, or even if you think the information is interesting, I don't want to just spew information that isn't useful. Sometimes I feel like preaching is like trying to pick up a live slimy fish and transport it from one place to another, because it's like you get it for a moment, and then it's like, and it's kind of like people's attention spans, you know? Like it starts to slip away, and you're like, whoa, got to grab hold of you here and maybe grab it there. I might lose you for a minute and then see if I can get that thing back where it belongs and not have you swim away completely. Some people love that kind of stuff. Some people are like, yeah, what's the point of saying that? The point is this. Do you recognize that that story in Genesis is not a one-time event? That's an everyday occurrence. Like that serpent wants a place, wants authority in your court, in your household, in your life, in your heart, and is weaseling his way, deceiving, whispering lies all the time to find a place with you, to find a way of turning you. And so it's extremely relevant to see the connections in the biblical story, because that's what causes us to see that that connection, that's really real. Like that's my life. So what am I going to do with that? Do we recognize the serpent in ourselves when we allow our ambitions to drive us? Do we see the distorting and the redefining of good and evil now being molded around desires, human desires, instead of truth? Are we aware of the fallout of that? That, yeah, because we've got this crazy confusion, we accidentally just stamped the seal on the genocide of a whole people. Well, that's pretty extreme. But how do you get there? How do you get to that point? It's a lot of small steps. A lot of small steps of letting truth be redefined here. And on the basis of that redefinition, this is okay over here. And if that's okay, then we've got a standard we can recreate over here. And the question is, like, do you go back to the primal story and allow truth to define our decisions? What is really good and evil? What is really true? Because one direction leads to chaos, one leads to life. And at this point, the king gets up from his wine and he goes out of the banquet hall into the garden to think. He has a big problem. For one, as we'll learn next week, a decree sealed by the king's signet ring cannot be revoked. And two, how is he going to deal with Haman when he himself actually stamped that decree in his own name? You know, and three, not to mention the fact that there's this huge conundrum that his wife belongs to the people who are victims of that decree. And if he has favor with his wife, then what is a threat to his wife is a threat to himself as king too. So this is quite a dilemma. Well, Haman kind of solves it for him because no man is allowed to be alone in a room with any of the king's harem. So as soon as the king left, Haman by law should have left. Even with the king in the room, the law was no one could come within 7 feet of a woman who belonged to the king's harem. So Haman is melting down. He throws himself on the couch, the dining, reclining couch where she's been eating. The irony again is like here, he's falling down before Esther when the whole mess that he got himself into is because Mordecai wouldn't bow down and fall down before him. So, you know, justice, right? The king sees Haman in violation of the law, and now the problem is solved. Now I know a way to get Haman. And he says, will he even molest the queen while she is with me in my house? That word for molest is the same word as like subdue or overcome. You know, it's that picture again. It's the man and the woman in the inner court. This is what they're supposed to do, to recognize when the serpent is trying to subdue one or the other. That's what Adam should have done when the serpent was tempting Eve. He subdued her. He deceived her. And he went along with it. Now, so here again, we have a kind of a replay of that. We then see further indication that just like that adversary, the devil, Haman was aligned with the plot to overthrow the king and seize royalty for himself, which maybe he didn't even think to himself that he was doing that. But listen to what the eunuch says when he says, hey, there's a pole reaching to 50 cubits standing in Haman's house, and he had it set up for Mordecai, the guy who spoke up to help the king. Right? In other words, here's Haman who's dreaming about taking, he has everything he wants except being the king, fantasizing about being paraded around like the king. And now he has aligned himself with the people who wanted to execute the king by wanting to take out the one who foiled the plot against the king. So this looks more and more grim for Haman. And so justice is served. But the kind of justice wrought through Queen Esther, that's only a temporary justice, really. And the story is not over here either. We still have to figure out next week, what are we going to do about this decree against the people that can't be revoked? But the reality is that this kind of justice, it points forward to an ultimate justice because there will always be adversaries. There will always be people trying to slip themselves into the court of the king and undermine good and evil and create chaos and death in subservience to their own ambitions and purposes. The fact is, you and I have an ultimate adversary, and our situation is a little more complicated because, one, in our own selfish ambition and in our own sin, you and I have found ourselves aligned with the adversary at times, if we're honest with ourselves. And two, like the Jews in the Persian Empire, because of that sin, you and I have found ourselves under a decree of death. We're part of the sin of distorting good and evil that results in chaos and death for humanity. The wages of sin is death, Scripture says. Or Ephesians 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So this has been an interesting story, but all of a sudden this story becomes really real. We're a part of this story. The danger posed by Haman and his death decree is very poignant because it serves as an allegory for the very real situation that you and I have found ourselves in. We need an Esther. Jesus left his royal status and throne to identify with his people, to identify with you, undeserving sinners. Esther could have let her identity as a Jew remain hidden, but embracing her identity meant exposing it in solidarity with her people and therefore embracing the risk of suffering and death with them. Jesus, though he was without sin, aligned himself with those under the decree of death. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus was betrayed by one sharing in the intimacy of table fellowship together. Like Esther, Jesus was willing to take the form of a slave, having emptied himself of his royal status, considering it not to be something as of a status to be used for his own advantage or to exploit over other people, as Philippians 2 puts it. Like Esther and her people, Jesus was sold. Jesus was sold for a mere 30 pieces of silver, according to Deuteronomy. That is the lawful compensation for the accidental death of a slave. Esther, identifying herself and therefore the king with her people, exposed Haman as the adversary. Jesus identified and exposed our true enemy when he went to the cross. The adversary condemns the king's true servant to death by being hung from a pole. And in this case, Jesus followed through. Salvation didn't include rescue from death for Jesus. It meant being willing to submit even to death, so that through his resurrection, he might destroy the power of death. Jesus went to the cross, a kind of enormous gallows, that encompass the weight of all of our sin, all of our pride, all of our jealousy, all of it. And in dying in our place as our righteous substitute, he satisfied the decree of death over us so that anyone who claims him as their savior can be released from that decree. Justice. The tree that the adversary set up for the curse of God, the Son of God, the curse of God's people, becomes the adversary's undoing. Once again, and this time ultimately. The hill, the pit that he dug became the hole that he fell into. He had no idea that in condemning Jesus, the cross would be the very thing that would destroy himself. 2 Corinthians says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. In other words, Jesus was our Esther. Jesus did not count our sins against us, but came to embrace an identity with us, and in identifying with us, allowed himself to be put at risk, saying, that one is mine, you are mine. And because of that, he himself allowed himself to fall under the decree of death that we deserve. And where 2 Corinthians is going is saying, therefore, if you're in Christ, now it's our turn. Do what Esther did. Do what Jesus did. Become an ambassador. Become a minister of reconciliation. Get down off your high horse. Stop hiding behind a worldly identity and stand up for those that he died to save. Stand in the gap with them. Intercede for them. Share in their suffering with them as a picture of what Jesus has done for them and for you. And in doing so, be a part of the movement of undoing the adversary's decree of death over humanity. We can do that because we know that ultimately the victory has been won. And we can walk in that victory. And we can walk in the hope of the inheritance that's coming. And we can know that what goes with us is the power that raised even Jesus from the dead, because that's our identity. And so we can stand up. We can risk. We can suffer. We can go where it's uncomfortable. So that's the challenge that if you're in Christ, I want to leave with you today and myself, to look for those opportunities, to pray for them, and to see what it means to actually enter into them. As Paul did for Onesimus, who was the former slave that had run away, and Paul says to the former slave owner, hey, guess what? Now in Christ, you're brothers. And so if there's anything getting in the way of that, if he owes you anything, I'm going to step into identifying myself with Onesimus where he's at, and I'm going to ask you to let me suffer in his place. I want you to put his debt on me. Let me pay anything he owes you. That's a good example of the ministry of reconciliation, becoming a Christ or an Esther for someone else. Are we doing that? Are we modeling what's been done for us? We're called to. So that's the power of this story. It's very real. There is an adversary. He's working on us. You have a victorious Esther who has come and interceded for you. And now the tables are shifting and you get to be an Esther. You get to be a type of Christ walking in the power and authority and the love of Christ. I just want you to know Going back to the beginning, if you're here today and you're here because you're wondering, is there someone out there for me? Is there an Esther for me? Maybe you're at the end of your rope and it seems like, you know, the world is caving in around you and there seems to be no one there. Jesus is your Esther. So turn to him because he has done that for you. And I invite you to receive that and you will find hope in him. You will find your home here among those who have put their hope in him. And you will find the solution to what you're actually looking for in him. Let's pray. Father God, I just thank you for the reality of the truth of this story, you didn't stand by. You stepped into our mess and you didn't spare yourself even the decree of death that stands over all of us because of our flirtation and participation in the adversary's schemes. Lord, some of us have some repenting to do because we know we've let ambition drive us. We've exploited other people and we're a part of the adversary. We need to repent and turn to you. And you offer forgiveness. You offer us a free gift. And I just pray that that love that you've shown for us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, would be our undoing. And the greatest weapon against the adversary is the death, not of an enemy, but of enmity that our sin creates. And some of us need that. We need to put that to death. We got to recognize we've been a part of creating it, and it's time to turn around. And in doing so, Lord, we thank you that you did not spare yourself like Esther. You came and experienced the death that we deserve. And you did it on our behalf with a gallows that may have been, who knows, 15, 20 feet high, but stretched across all time and all humanity, bearing the weight of all sin, the size of our pride and our jealousy and ambition. And you did that so that you could remove that decree from us. And we thank you, God. And if there's anyone here who hasn't received that gift, Lord, I just pray that they would do so in their own hearts and in prayer and repentance and coming to you and in confessing that to someone else also. And finally, Lord, you challenge us and you call us to, if we are yours, claim it, wear it, start standing in the gap and bearing the burden that others are under as a picture of Jesus, as an Esther, to identify with others in order to cancel the chaos decree that's over their lives and to bring them home. Make us ambassadors. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thanks again for joining us today. If you've accepted Christ or have questions about having a relationship with Jesus, we would love to hear from you. Call us at 360-293-3729 or visit our website anytime. Have a great week, and remember, you are loved by us and by Jesus.